Maybe you have asked a question before. Who am I? It is a common question asked by many today. And Faggy Rabin is a grandmother living in London, England, who wrote a poem, and it goes like this. Who am I, you may ask, you may well ask. I wish I really knew. If I am not myself at all, then maybe I am you. To discover who I really am is really quite a task. Maybe I am someone else who wears a funny mask. I strive hard to know myself, to discover the real me. My thoughts and feelings all confused, yet I cannot see. What makes me tick, what makes me feel so special and unique, my purpose in this glorious world is what I truly seek. I wish I could be creative, self-confident and smart, emotional at heart, and not quiet and insecure. I wish I had the confidence to say what I feel instead of fearing criticism, uttering words that seem unreal. Why at times do I feel so alone and just yearn for a friendly face, while at other times I just long to be in some far-off, distant place, with no one else to bother me and disturb my rambling thoughts, until my conscience brings me back to the things I ought. And so I continue on my way, on this journey they call life. I try to do the best I can, though at times the goings get tough. I'll do my part to refine the world and make it a better place by being me to my capacity with each trial I have to face. I thought this was an interesting poem when I was researching a little bit about a subject to talk on. Originally, I thought of a lot of the names in the Bible and the significance of names. While that's a very interesting study, I thought the question of what is our real identity is much more important. Mrs. Rabin titled this poem, Who Am I? And this question, along with the question, Why Am I Here?, has been asked by many philosophical people since the time began. Apart from a divine answer from God, many human philosophers have tried to answer this question. How do I even know I exist? Descartes said, How do I even know I exist? I think, therefore I am. Socrates, his goal of philosophy was to know thyself. Self was described as an activity, according to Aristotle, who, following Plato, defined the soul as a core essence of a living being. Even religions have tried to describe, who am I? Hinduism and Buddhism, for example, have their ultimate goal is to liberate ourselves from the physical personal existence and become one with the impersonal all. And they call this the high state of enlightenment, nirvana. I also found some interesting quotes on who am I. First one is by Carl Rogers, a psychologist. He said, the good life is a process. It's not a state of being. It's a direction. It's not a destination. It's not the question of what am I going to be when I grow up. You should ask the question, who am I going to be when I grow up? Goldie Hawn. And how about this quote? Be who you are and say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. Dr. Seuss. Right? The world keeps asking the questions, who really am I? Or who are we and what does it mean? What is our true identity? The dictionary describes identity as the sameness of essential or generic character in different instances, or sameness in all that constitutes the objective reality of a thing, the oneness. And this is what I call what we can group people by, right? This morning in this room we're all human beings, but we could also be grouped into male and female. If your identity is you're a human being, you're either male or female. You could say you're either a child or an adult. You're blonde, you have blonde hair or dark hair. Many different ways we can identify ourselves. The distinguishing character or personality of an individual, or your individuality. What makes you who you really are? When I think of a person's identity, I think of the mental picture that forms in my mind when you say a person's name. For example, if I said the name Michael Phelps this morning, what picture enters your mind? Or what things do you think about? We tend to classify people by their accomplishments. So you think of Michael Phelps, you think of Olympic swimmer. You think of a person that's won more gold medals than anyone else in history. You might even think of their appearance. You think of Michael Phelps. He's the tall, lanky guy, right? Been on commercials as well. But our identity is linked more than just what we've accomplished and more than our name or what we look like. Knowing and understanding our identity is a basic human need. Knowing and understanding our identity brings meaning and purpose to our lives, and it gives us a sense of belonging. At the 2011 Bible Conference in Duluth, I sat into a message given by Stephen Waterhouse on depression. And I don't remember the exact words he used, but he stated at least one good reason why people may struggle with depression. He said, if a person is an evolutionist and an atheist, that means they have evolved from green slime and life has no meaning and there is no purpose in our lives. He said if he believed this, he would be depressed too. And I thought, wow, that was humorous. But that's a true picture. Without a God-centered worldview, life is meaningless. And the best, you either evolve from green slime or at the best case, I like to tell people that are evolutionists, is that your grandfather was a monkey. Right? What do you have to live for? What is good in life? Pastor Roxer puts it this way. Apart from a right vertical relationship with the Lord, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Even Pastor Dave gives us that quote very often. But looking up some messages from Pastor Roxer, I found out that this quote comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Or the meaning from Ecclesiastes. Let's turn there with me in your Bibles this morning, and we'll look at vanity of vanities, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. The key word found in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity, or this means the emptiness or worthlessness of trying to find satisfaction or happiness out of the details of life apart from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. What does it profit a man from all his labor? Remember that Solomon was probably the richest and the wisest man that ever lived. If anybody had something to be happy about in this life, apart from God, it would have been Solomon. It was said he had over 700 wives, right? So if he had something to boast about, or if he had something to be happy about in and of his life, it would have been because of what he did. However, the whole book of Ecclesiastes goes on and on about how it is all vanity. Finally, at the end of the book, after 12 chapters, we read it in chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, the conclusion Solomon came to. He says, let us hear the conclusion of this whole matter. What are we to do in this life? We are to fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. So finally, at the end of Solomon's life, and at the end of the book, he comes to the conclusion that vanity is vanity, all is vanity, apart from a right vertical relationship with our Lord. While many philosophers and human beings throughout time have tried to figure out the importance of our identity and tried to figure out what our true identity is, let's look at this morning our intrinsic or inherent characteristics. This is our physical or characteristics that we've got from our birth. From a physical, sociological, and economic standpoint, your identity is linked to your physical birth. This is usually when we receive our citizenship, our name, and shortly after, here in the United States, we get our social security number. Most people receive their name at birth or shortly after at the hospital. Parents have the great privilege of naming their children. While their name will be the primary method for which they will be identified in the future. So therefore, their names are significant, but they may not necessarily be descriptive. Today, our names aren't necessarily unique identifiers of who we really are, our identity. They don't necessarily speak of our occupation or even our character. Some parents choose names because they like them or they're unique, like my son's names, Leighton and Edison. Others may pick names because they have special meaning or because of their relatives or some close friends. The name Joseph, for example, comes from the Hebrew word Yosef, meaning he will add. Now, I'm not sure that has any descriptive characters in my life. I think my parents just liked the name, so they gave me the name. Sometimes people change their names today, too, right? Or have nicknames that help people distinguish them. Growing up, my name was actually Joey. And people, this is what my parents called me, and this is what people knew me as. But as I got older and I started college, I wanted to change my identity from being associated maybe with immaturity or a baby kangaroo to something a little bit more mature, and I wanted to be called Joseph. So in college, I tried to reinvent myself, change my identity, and be called Joseph. Well, most people just ended up calling me Joe. So now today, most of you know me as Joe. But if I was now to be walking down the street and met an old classmate and talk to them, they would associate me with my old identity, and they would probably say, "Hey, Joey, how's it going?" Or possibly by one of my nicknames back then. So our names are significant, but may not necessarily be descriptive. But what is your identity? How about according to Google? Have you ever tried to Google your name and see what the internet says your identity is? Some of these results may shock you, may scare you, or even make you mad. So I typed in my name in Google, and again, depending on how you type it in, Joe, Joseph, Joey, returned different results. What scared me was the first result was for some mugshots of a sex offender named Joseph Guggenberger. Oh, no, no, oh my goodness. Thank God it wasn't me. Thank God they had pictures there, and I said, okay, it's not me. Don't worry, it's not me. This is not my true identity. Depending on how you typed in your name, you might get different results like me. Some of the results, though, listed my family relationships, listed my parents' names, my sibling names. Some listed the patents I've been awarded. Some listed my messages on the GGBC website. Even a couple were still from my high school wrestling tournaments. Some of the results were accurate of my identity, even though some my name was not necessarily descriptive, and there's many other Joseph Robert Guggenbergers around the world. It's just amazing. But in biblical times, names often carried a significant meaning. They even described the very character or mission of the person, or were given for some special meaning for others. So this is the topic that I originally was thinking about teaching, was the significance of names in the Bible. But I just wanted to touch on this morning, as I think our identity in Christ is much more important. But to see some names in the Bible, let's go to the New Testament, the book of Luke. And we'll see the angels. Some names were given directly to children from God or angels. Luke chapter 1, we want to read the story of the prediction, the birth of John the Baptist. We can start in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Here we see in Scripture that the angel of the Lord told Elizabeth and Zacharias what to name their son. His name was to be called John. And the name John in the Hebrew means Yahweh has been gracious. And possibly some commentators have suggested that this name was in reference to John's whole mission in life, which was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, that he would tell people of God's greatest gift yet to come. We see another example of the angel giving somebody a name Mary right here in Luke 1. Let's start in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." We see the meaning of the word Jesus in Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus literally means Savior, or he who saves. So we see that God or angels gave specific people in the Bible their names for a direct mission. We also see that God changed people's names in the Bible for a specific purpose. God renamed Abram to Abraham when he made a covenant with him in Genesis 17. He changed his name because of Abraham's new purpose, Abraham, which means father of many nations. God called Abraham to out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to a place that he would show him, and that he would make him his own special people. We also know that Saul's name, Saul of Tarsus, got changed to Paul after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. The name Saul possibly was a reference back then to King Saul, and it could have characterized Saul by his human wisdom, his religion, or even his morality, as that's what he was known by before his salvation. But the name Paul, meaning little or small, would have been a constant reminder to the Apostle Paul that he is not to be boastful in his own worldly wisdom or in his morality. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul stated, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the grace of God." Augustine stated it like this: "He was afore called Saul. He chose afterwards to be called Paul, but that he acknowledged in himself that the name of Saul, when he was a persecutor, had been a name of pride. He chose, therefore, a humble name to be called Paul. That is, or at the least, Paul is the least. Paul is nothing else but little, and now glorying in this name and giving us a lesson of humility, he says, 'I am the least of the apostles.'" Even non-Jewish people believed in the significance of name. Remember the story of Daniel and his three friends when they were taken captivity by the Babylonians? Daniel, whose name given by his parents meant "God is my judge," was assigned the new name Belteshazzar, which meant favored by Bel, which obviously was one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah, beloved of the Lord, became Shadrach, which means illumined by rock, the sun god. And Mishael, who is God, became Meshach, who is like Shach, the Babylonian Venus god. And Azariah, "The Lord is my help," became Abednego, which means the servant of Nigel, the god of fire. We see that God gave some names at birth, and he changed others for a specific purpose. But some, even in the Bible, changed their own names. Remember the story of Ruth, the love story of how Ruth came to faith, trusting in God? But we also see her mother-in-law, who was called Naomi, which means pleasant. But in Ruth 1:20, Naomi, after the death of her husband and her sons, returning back to Israel, said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which meant pleasant. "Call me Mara," which actually means bitter, "because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Our very first identity we receive when we're born is our birth certificate. This details our name, it details the where and the when you were born, and to whom you belong. This is the proof of our birth, and it's to whose family you were born into. If you are born in the United States, you are now a citizen of the United States. Although there are different ways to become citizens through the naturalization processes, like Greg, that can be, by birth, you are a citizen of the country you are born in. But lastly, I want to look at our identity as it links to our position, our accomplishments, or our education. Again, this morning I gave the example of Michael Phelps. We primarily think of people and their identities by our position, by our accomplishments, or by our education. You think about the letters that come after people's names. You see these a lot. You see the letters MD, PA, RN, RD, CPA, MBA. You can name more. But what do these acronyms really mean? Some of us could identify ourselves with these acronyms today. I know we have some people in our church that are RNs, that are PAs, some that are MBAs. These letters identify ourselves as having met some certain requirements. Many of these post-nominal letters are linked to people working in the medical field. The letters MD, for example, stand for medical doctor. In order to place the MD letters after your name, you have to prove that you've met certain requirements. You must pass a series of tests. These tests prove that you have met the requirements and are now capable of performing certain tasks. Secondly, we see these letters mean that you have now identified having some responsibility. The post-nominal letters, MD, stand for medical doctor, but Greg told me that at his work, his coworkers call those people make decisions or decision makers, right? We know that doctors make decisions. Becoming a medical doctor is a great accomplishment. It takes a lot of education and a lot of hard work, but being a doctor will come with a great responsibility. Most likely, the actions of a doctor will affect your very life or the life of somebody very close to you. There are major responsibilities. Although we might not have the letters MD after our name, we also have a great responsibility in our lives. Many of us do, at least. There's days where we have our lives and other lives in our hands. This identification also provides us with a great independence. For me, I know it was a long anticipated event in my life. I couldn't wait to have some independence. I wanted to go and do what I wanted to do and whenever I wanted to do it. I grew up watching my parents doing this, and by the age of 14, I was practicing already around the yard. The day after I turned 16, I passed the requirements, and the state of Minnesota handed me my new identification. They handed me my driver's license, right? You're being identified with having some free rein now. I now had some free rein in my life, or at least I had some, to take the car and to go and to do something by myself. While our intrinsic or inherent identity is important, there is another identity that is much more important. Our physical identity can affect our lives and the lives of others. However, our spiritual identity affects our eternal destiny. Our physical identity is how others see us, but our spiritual identity is how God sees us. In contrast to our identity according to the world, or according to Google, in God's eyes, our identity began before we were even born. God created us and knew us before we were even born. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" In Jeremiah 1:5, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." We also can see this in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 139, and we'll read about this. what David wrote in Psalm 139 about God knowing us. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my raising up. You know, you understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged behind me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even in the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So we see that God knew us and created us in His image, according to His likeness. Now, while God created Adam and Eve perfect and sinless in the garden, we know the bad news in the Bible. We know that from our first physical birth, we were born with a spiritual defect called sin. While Adam and Eve were created perfect in God's image, God told them to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and God's word was true. Immediately, they died spiritually. Not only did Adam and Eve die spiritually themselves, but they also plunged the entire human race into spiritual death. Because of Adam's sin, spiritual death passed on every person from their father at the moment of conception. The Bible declares that we are all born spiritually into Adam's family at conception, and we're facing the death penalty. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad news is that we are all born into Adam's family, and we are facing the death penalty of sin, because we all fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, all die. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And John 3:18 says that we are condemned already. Remember that this spiritual identification is linked to your birth. It has nothing to do with your personality or the way we live. Even the most generous, giving person is still born in sin. While many people do a good job at hiding their sin and believe their good works are good enough, our true identification is known by God. But there is hope. God knew our spiritual identity, and He knew we had a problem that we couldn't fix. To see this, let's go to the book of John, chapter 3. In John, chapter 3, there's a teacher in Israel named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. In John chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what does Jesus say in response here? Does he say, oh yeah, did you see what I did over there? That was great, wasn't it? Wasn't that an awesome miracle? I just healed that person. That was awesome. Look at what I did. I'm awesome. You know, just trust in these words. Is that what Jesus says? No, Jesus gets right to the point. He says to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets right to the point. He doesn't tell Nicodemus, oh, you're a great ruler of the Pharisees, right? You know the Old Testament. You know the Word of God. You're a great guy. Yeah, don't worry about it. You got a good shot of getting to heaven. No, he gets right to the point. He tells them that you need to be born again. The Bible makes it clear that we need more than a name change. We need more than a makeover. We need a new identification. We are lost in sin by our birth, and we must be born again. And God is offering everyone a new identification. Instead of being in Adam, He is offering us to be identified as in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, maybe you don't have the letters MD after your name, or PA, or MBA, or any of the other acronyms, but can you place the letters IC after your name? Can you say that this morning that you have an identification, that you've been identified as being in Christ Jesus? You see, Jesus wants to give us a new identity. And how do we get on it? What are the requirements to getting this new identity? What kind of tests do we have to pass in order to get the letters IC after our names? Why many people can boast about their professional credentials and the letters after their name, we have absolutely nothing to boast about the letters IC. You see why other letters mean that a person has passed certain tests that not everyone could pass. IC is an absolute free gift. Most religions teach that you must perform certain amount of good works and not commit certain sins to get these letters after your name, or to have a shot at heaven. But God knew that we could never work our way to heaven, that we could never have the requirements in us to having, to being in Christ. The Bible tells us in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to His mercy, and Pastor's been saying on Wednesday nights, He saved us. It's through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. The good news is that God knew we couldn't work our way to heaven. So he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose again, proving that it was accomplished. God is offering salvation as a free gift to all who will simply accept it by faith alone. The gospel is not about what we can do for God, but about what he has already done for us. The question is not about your sin, but it's about the Son. Have you ever trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross for you? Remember that from our first identity we are born, we are given a birth certificate. But now, if you are born again, we get a new spiritual birth certificate. We immediately are given a new identity. We are in Christ Jesus. We are born into a new family, and we have a new citizenship. We are now identified as being children of God, and our citizenship is now in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While at our birth, we got a birth certificate. At our spiritual birth, God gives us the citizen of heaven certificate. We are now ambassadors on earth. The Bible even says that we are children of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who simply believe on his name." Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is now in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "I beg you now, as sojourners and pilgrims, that you would abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your members." As now citizens in heaven, we are just sojourners and pilgrims here on earth, just passing through. But we are God's ambassadors. The great thing about this new spiritual identification is that it's invisible. Although it is invisible, God will not forsake us for someone else. Remember when I Googled my name and I got some mugshots of somebody else? Mistaken identity, right? The good thing is that God will never mistake us. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. For having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Remember that when we get saved, we get sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We live in a day and age today where identity theft is a common thing. People will try to steal your identity for various reasons, to either maybe cover up their own identity or possibly for some material gain. But the good thing is about your spiritual identification is that it cannot be mistaken by God, and it cannot be ever lost or stolen by anyone else. We are eternally secure. Eternal security, as the definition says, is one that who has been saved, genuinely saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but they are kept forever saved by God's grace and through His power. Romans 8:38 and 39, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Our new identity is permanent. It cannot be lost, it cannot be stolen, and it will not be mistaken. The definition of eternal security, I'm ahead in my notes. When we trust Christ as a personal Savior, not only does God change our identity, but He also changes our very life. Just like our identification with having a driver's license gives us some freedom, so does our spiritual identification. To see this, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we can start in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to the sin nature, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as up were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through the baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." According to Romans chapter 6, that we died to the sin nature. We have been set free from the sin nature's power. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has the letters I see after their name, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We are now loosed from the chain of the sin nature. In verse In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, or better translated, rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. See, with our new identification of Jesus Christ, we are now free in Jesus Christ. Although, should we use our freedom to serve ourselves or to serve our sin nature? Well, this very question was asked in chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer, certainly not. Why? How are we to live now? Well, we read in verse 4, it says at the end that we should walk in newness of life. That now that we are a new creation in Christ, God wants us to walk in newness of life. Just like having other letters after your name gives you certain responsibilities, the letters IC also give us some responsibilities in the Christian life. There's probably an exhaustive list that could be put together, but I just came up with a few points. While being a doctor or a lawyer has some great responsibility, our position in Christ also carries some big responsibilities. First of all, we see from the Scriptures that we are to be students learning the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Secondly, we can also see a responsibility in the Christian life is that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. One more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians and see that we are His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Second Corinthians 5:20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God left us on earth after our new identification with Him for a specific purpose. One is to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. We are His ambassadors here on earth. We are able to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ and the good news of your new identification within Christ. Remember how I said before that Stephen Waterhouse said that if you're an atheist or an evolutionist, that you have no meaning or no purpose on earth. If you're a Christian, though, he said, you have much more to live for. He said, one reason why people may be depressed if they're Christians is because they're looking at themselves instead of looking at Christ. He said, if you're looking at Christ, you realize that if you're a Christian, you have a perfect God, you have a perfect book, the Word of God, and He has a perfect will for your life. Three things that He described as perfect. The problem becomes when we start to look at ourselves and we see our imperfections. But our identity in Christ, all things are new. And we have a perfect God, a perfect book, and a perfect will for our lives. Now, if your identity is in Christ, you have been born again and you have a new nature. Does this mean that you will live a godly, God-honoring life from now on? Or is it possible for you to get saved and then to live for yourself or in an ungodly life? Is this possible? Absolutely. They're called carnal Christians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Corinthian church of this very thing. He says to them in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. A general term people may use for this type of Christian today is a hypocrite, right? They say, so-and-so goes to church every Sunday, and they say they're a Christian, but they say and do fill in the blank, right? So it is possible for Christians to live a non-God-honoring life. Are there biblical examples of this? Well, yeah, this morning we already looked at Solomon and in his life and had all the wisdom and all the riches in this world. And although he walked godly for a period of time in his life, in 1 Kings 11, verse 6, it says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father. So it is possible for Christians to live an ungodly life. And that's why the Bible gives us so many exhortations to live a godly life. The Bible tells us that we are to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. In Romans 12:1, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, or to present our members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 tells us that we are to walk to please God, or walk in the light. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. In Ephesians, we see that we are to put on the new man. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, that you concerning your formal conduct, a man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the Spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see that the Bible exhorts us, in light of our new identity in Christ, that we should walk godly. We also see some proper motivations to live godly in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:31 has been a favorite verse of mine for a while. It speaks of everything we do. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. A motivation to live the Christian life, number one, would be for the glory of God. Second reason we could see would be for the love and grace of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. It's according to His grace. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. The motivations to live a godly life, there's many. The glory of God, the love of Christ. But this morning, I want to go through some practical examples of godly living in our Christian lives. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 2. And we'll see some practical examples of living godly. It's amazing how the Spirit of God gives us wisdom in preparing a message. As I thought about this message a number of weeks ago, I was thinking about how to apply this in our lives, and I was thinking of some practical examples. And I thought right away of James chapter 2. And last Wednesday night, if you were all, Pastor actually taught the same exact passage and prepared people for my message. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, though, let me try to give you some context, as the book of James is used by a lot of people to prove that faith alone and Christ alone is not enough for salvation. But what do the Scriptures say? First of all, we have to see that the context of the book of James. We can't just pluck verses out of the Bible and develop our theology, right? James 2:20 says, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And many lordship salvation advocates say, see, this verse right here, it teaches that you have to persevere to the end, that you have to have good works to the end to be saved. But is that really what James is writing to talk about? No, not at all. As you can see, that we are to study the Scriptures. Remember, first 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to study the Bible in its context. We see, first of all, that James is writing to believers. James 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren." In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not lay hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." So we see that the context, first of all, that James is writing to believers. This is not a passage for unsaved. It is not telling us how to get saved. It's written on how to live consistent with your new identity in Jesus Christ. The first example I want to give to us this morning is in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with fine rings, or gold rings, fine apparel, and there should come into your assembly a poor man with filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in this good place,' and then you say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become evil in your thoughts?" See, James is talking about being partial. He's telling believers to not show partiality or to judge others. I work in the warehousing and distribution industry, and I have the opportunity every day to meet a lot of truck drivers. Now, you're probably starting to form a mental picture in your mind. What does a truck driver look like, right? What does a truck driver's identity look like? I could show a picture of Wayne. No, I'm just kidding, Wayne. Let's just say I'm amazed at the variety of individuals I get to meet every day. Anywhere from male to female, 20-year-olds up to 65-year-olds, to every nationality you can think of. By the way, zdravo means hello in Croatian. Interesting. I've met drivers who are obsessed with cleanliness, who take their shoes off before they enter their mobile homes, their trucks. I've met others that are not obsessed with cleanliness. Let's just say that they probably haven't showered in a week or two. I've met ones that are outgoing and friendly, that will not leave your office because they want to tell you the stories of their adventures on the open road. And I've met ones that are vulgar and that are screaming at you about how they hate their job and how you need to take care of them this instant, because they are the most important thing that's going on right now. And now, how it's easy for us to judge people based on their appearance, based on if they smell or not, based on how they act towards us. Immediately, your defenses start to go up when somebody's screaming at you. It's amazing how all of a sudden my blood pressure, my heart starts beating, and you just want to stand up and lash out, right, and yell back. And I've done this a couple times, and it's not pretty. But at other times, I've been able to pray and to say, "God, help me deal with this person. Help me to get through this." Because, you know, we are not to judge others. You have no idea where this person may be in their life. You don't know if they're lost in sin or if they're saved and a brother or sister in Christ. You don't know what they're standing in need of that day. If you're not sensitive to the Spirit of God's leading, and you're operating by sight or by sound, and you're reacting instead of trusting the Lord and dealing with these people, then we are not living how Christ would have us to live. Another example we see from the book of James I wanted to show you this morning is in James chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16. Actually, let's start in verse 14. "But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him?" Here's the example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that they are, which are needed for their body, what does it profit them? Again, another practical example given here in James about helping fellow believers in times of need. Let me ask you this morning, if somebody in our assembly had lost their job and their money was dwindling down and they were getting evicted from their home and they were destitute and in need, and they came and they knocked on your door and said, hey brother, hi sister, can you please help me? What would you do? Would you say to them, oh, hello brother, hello sister, good to see you, be warmed and filled, Romans 8:28, trust God, and slam the door and shut it? Or would you say to them, what do you need? How can I help? How can I be of help to you? Would that be your mindset? Would you be willing to reach out? If somebody in our assembly was in need, do you think they would come to you with a need? I need to be reminded of this too. It's not that our homes are necessarily to be a homeless shelter. What about other needs within the local church? What about helping out? What about picking up chairs? What about serving in nursery, Sunday school? What about just ministering to somebody else? Giving them a helping hand? What about praying for somebody? Are you willing to be a fellow helper? Are we living a godly life? Some very good practical examples. It's amazing again how the Lord just gives wisdom and direction as you're preparing a message. Last week, driving home, I heard a story on the Christian radio station I just thought I'd have to share with you. Amazing how this story just happened last week. It's called A Letter Written. A 75-year-old woman in California decided that she wanted to purchase a new Bible in order to compare a translation, to compare it with a translation she already owned. So she went to the local bookstore and she found a Bible that she liked, and she purchased it. Perfectly normal chain of events, right? 2 months later, while thumbing through her newly purchased Bible, she found a handwritten letter written by a little girl 65 years earlier. Hidden between the pages, the letter had her name written on it. She told KNX 10 News, I recognized the handwriting. I hollered. I started shaking. I cried. I had goosebumps. As it turns out, she had written this letter as part of a Girl Scout assignment more than 6 decades ago when she lived 2,000 miles away in a small town in Kentucky. She said in the letter, she reminded herself, be kind to animals. Do not pick the flowers. Don't walk on the grass. Some good things, right? But now, she said, she's on a mission to find out how her letter got placed in this Bible and who put it in there. This letter made me think, if I was to write a letter when I was 10 years old on how I should live my life, at the age of 32, even today, would I be scared to read it? Would my life be consistent with the way I should live? How about the words that God gave us? How about His letter? Do we hear it? Do we meditate in God's Word constantly so that it can change our lives? Someone wisely said that your Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Bible. This morning I wanted to close with only 2 questions for you. Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you have the letters I see after your name? Do you have the invisible God within you? Secondly, if you are in Christ Jesus and you have identified with Him, are you living godly in your Christian life? Are you only hearers of the Word, or are we doers? Remember, we only have one we only have one life to live, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today. We thank you again, God, for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it's a light unto our path. We thank you that in it contains the necessary message of salvation, that we can be identified as being in Christ Jesus. We thank you that it gives us exhortations, motivations, God, practical examples to living a godly Christian life. We thank you for the privilege of ambassadorship, God. We pray that we here in the Twin Cities would be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We thank you again for this day. Thank you again, God, for your word. Again, we just pray that you would work in the hearts of the people here. We pray for Pastor again as he's away. Give him safety in traveling and opportunities to share you. And we just commit this day to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.